We humans like ranking lists of things, and one of the things we love ranking most is music. We have many top music charts of the day, like Billboard's or Rolling Stone's Top 100. They're filled with the likes of BTS and Billie Eilish and Justin Bieber or Drake. But what if we wanted to determine the most famous, most popular, most beloved songs of all time? What if there were a top music chart for all of history? What would be on it? You might think of some iconic songs of relatively recent memory. Things like What a Wonderful World, or Imagine, Hey Jude, or Bohemian Rhapsody. Or you think of songs that are familiar to almost everyone in our culture. Happy Birthday, Pomp and Circumstance, God Save the Queen, or Amazing Grace. Or you think of well-known songs from the world of classical music, like Beethoven's Fifth Symphony or Fur Elise, Handel's Messiah, or Mozart's Serenade No. 13. And surely these are some of the most familiar tunes in the world, right? But what if I told you that the universally most popular, most familiar, most beloved, like the number one song of all time, could very well be a song that we don't even know the original music for? I could be wrong, but I have a feeling the song that would top history's charts is in our Bible. People from all over the world, in various languages and cultures, even various faiths, would be able to quote parts of this song, or at least sound familiar to them. It's a song that's known as a psalm, which is the Hebrew word for song, and it's numbered as Psalm 23. Psalm 23. In the 1800s, Henry Ward Beecher wrote that the 23rd psalm is the nightingale of psalms, you know, like a bird. Right? It is small, of a homely feather, singing shyly out of obscurity, but oh, it has filled the air of the whole world with melodious joy, greater than the heart can conceive. Blessed be the day on which that psalm was born. However, despite its popularity and familiarity, especially among Christians, I would suggest to you today that we often live an antithetical lifestyle to Psalm 23. We live in a way that disbelieves or opposes what is said in the psalm. See, there is what I would call a culture of discontentment among Christians in the West. We are not content in the lives that God has given to us, always seeking more, more, more. And this is one of the major causes of the abundance of anxiety and lack of peace in our lives. We always seem to be worried or fretful about something going on or not going on in our lives. And finally, I have observed a growing culture of fear, especially among North American Christianity. And we see freedoms shrinking and hostility growing and worries turn to fear, and we end up responding to, in many ways, out of fear or anger, clinging to power. You see it in Facebook posts, in political rallies, on blogs, on TV, and Christians today are largely having a collective freak out. It's in this context of rising discontentment and anxiety and fear that I believe we need Psalm 23. We need to reclaim the truths inside and to retake courage and trust in the Lord. And in order to do this, we need to let this psalm seep back into our pores. If you haven't already, please open a Bible and turn with me there to Psalm 23. Remember that we've decided for this year that we once a month we're going to look at a psalm together, after which we will teach you a song based on it. So a modern take on the ancient words. Psalm 23 was written by the most proficient of biblical songwriters, David, the shepherd king. And the dominant imagery of this song is of a shepherd with his sheep. And whether David wrote this song while he was still a shepherd on the hills of Bethlehem or after he had become a king and was thinking back to his shepherding days, David was intimately familiar with what it meant to care for sheep. But in this song, he doesn't picture himself as a shepherd. He sees himself as a sheep. A humbling picture to claim for oneself, as sheep are stinky, stupid animals. The shepherd, of course, is God. He says in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Now, those, of course, are extremely familiar words to many of us. But what does it mean to actually have God as our shepherd? "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Well, shepherds live with their sheep right among them, right in the middle of their stink. And shepherds are basically everything to their sheep, guiding them, feeding them, tending their wounds, protecting them. So being a shepherd is a picture. It's a picture of personal closeness, of intimacy, of provision, which is why David connects having a shepherd with having no unmet needs. "I shall not want." God, as our shepherd, lives with us, his sheep, and he takes care of us. Really, this song David wrote is a song all about the Lord's care of his people and for his people, along with the things that the Lord's care should provoke and cause in us. Like, these things are not abstract. They are intensely practical for our daily lives, and they're intensely personal. Like, if you look through the psalm, the personal pronouns of I and me and my appear 17 times in 6 verses. And here's the first thing I believe this the Lord's care should produce in us. The Lord's care should give us contentment. Contentment as he meets all our needs. The Lord's care for us should produce contentment in us as he meets all our true needs. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," or also translated as "I lack nothing," or "I have all that I need." Now, normally we feel we have many needs in our lives, which are usually only wants. We want better health. We want more money. We want great holidays. We want healthier relationships. We want somebody to love. We want kids. We want stuff we can buy. We want newer toys. We want the latest luxuries. We want safety and security and comfort. We want acceptance, approval, appreciation. Shane Barnard, who we're going to actually teach you the song that he wrote on this psalm soon, he says that when he was writing the song, these lyrics were going through his head: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But really what he was saying is, like, "The Lord is my shepherd, all I do is want." He said, "I'm a professional wanter." Isn't that true of all of us? He says, like, we don't even, this is the last thing we have to teach our kids. They come out of the womb like, "Gimme, gimme, gimme." But here it actually says, if God is our shepherd, we don't even need to want. But we shall not want what? It doesn't specify, does it? David says, "I shall not want," period. Now, it's not that it's necessarily sinful to want a number of the things that we want. There are good, healthy desires in life. But I doubt that any of us would tend to argue with the fact that we tend to want these things too much. And therefore, David is preaching to himself. He's telling himself. He's committing himself to not want. And the point is, if we have God, we actually have all that we need and can thus be content. But how do we tap into this? We can't just stop wanting stuff, can we? Well, no, you cannot rid yourself of all desires, nor should you. But the more we recognize God's past, present, and future care for us, and the more that we remind ourselves that everything we have is from Him, the more we'll be content, I believe, in everything that He gives us, and the more that we'll believe that God Himself is everything to us. And we don't need the temporary stuff of this world if we have the eternal God. We don't need love or acceptance from other people if we have His love and acceptance. We don't need any more health, wealth, or security than what God provides for us. And therefore, we don't even need to want all this as long as we have Him. This isn't the only place God is called a shepherd in Scripture. It happens many times. Several times in the Psalms, God's people are called the sheep of His pasture. Isaiah 40:11 says that God will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. In Ezekiel 34, He promised something similar, saying, "As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered." And then, one day, in fulfillment of these prophecies, a man showed up by the name of Jesus. And Jesus made the boldest of claims, saying, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Like Jesus personified David's words about the Lord being his shepherd. He also fulfilled our greatest need of all by rescuing us and bringing us back to God. Like right there, immediately after claiming to be the good shepherd, what did he say? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. See, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This tells us that, like sheep straying away from their shepherd, we have strayed away from God in our sin or iniquity and deserve to die. But that our shepherd came. He laid down his life for his sheep, for us. And the punishment that we deserved was placed on Jesus as he died. Which means that we can now be forgiven and cleansed and brought back into God's sheepfold. You have no greater need than this in your life. None. And if the Lord is my shepherd, and my good shepherd came and laid down his life for me, I shall not be in want of anything beyond this. Look what else Psalm 23 says. Says God provides for his people. Verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now, if you really were a sheep, your greatest daily needs would be grass to eat and water to drink. But you'd often be too dumb to find these things on your own. But the shepherd knows. Like, we don't find the green pastures or still waters ourselves here. God does. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He knows that we need to eat and to drink, so he brings us to places that we can. Also embedded in the picture here, I believe, is that God provides what we need in peace and rest. He makes us lie down, and he leads us beside still or calm, peaceful waters, also translated as waters of rest. And the point of all this is that God takes care of our needs as people. Have you eaten today? Your thirst's been quenched lately? Like, you need rest on a daily basis. Each time we eat, drink, or rest, there are basic needs. It's an expression of these verses being fulfilled. God provides. God cares for us. God takes care of us. Is he your shepherd? Leslie Weatherhead points out that Psalm 23 is not beseeching God to be something or to do something. It is stating positively that he is and does all that is required by man. And it's not just physical provision that God gives. He also gives spiritual provision. That's verse 3. It says, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He restores my soul. Restoring a soul is a picture of strength or vitality being restored. It carries the idea of renewal or revival, like a weak or injured sheep that's being healed. Have you ever experienced God restoring your soul? If you have, you know what it's like, right? To feel weak and burnt out, tired, worn down, and then to have God renew your strength, renew your passion, whether through his word, or through worship or prayer, or through a conversation with a friend. Something breathes new life into you, thanks to God. Or you know what it's like to be broken by your sin, beating yourself up about it, and then to remember the mercy that God gives us through Jesus. It's like as you are awed and amazed by grace again, your passion for him is enlivened again. These are a couple of the ways that God regularly restores our souls. We are weak and sinful souls, constantly in need of renewal and restoration. And whenever I've experienced this in my life, it's made me hungry for more. I want more of his restoring my soul. And I would urge you to pursue or prioritize times that God can do this in your life as well, through the church, through small groups, through retreats, through personal devotions. And we can't restore our own souls, but God often uses things like these to restore us, to renew us. And then, once we're restored, he doesn't leave us there. Takes us further up and further in. Like sheep, like leading sheep where they need to go, God leads us to grow in righteousness. It says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, do you realize that in every area of spiritual life that you've grown in over time, God led you there? God led you there. Like, you pray more now? God led you there. And you're bolder in your witness now? Thank God. You're more patient with others around you now. The Lord leads us in paths of righteousness. But notice why he does this. It's not just so we can be better versions of ourselves. It says he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For his name's sake. As we grow in righteousness, it brings glory to God's name. Ezekiel 36 contains a beautiful promise for the new covenant people of God. It says, This is God speaking. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. But do you know why God says he'll do all that? He says right before this, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. See, God's main motive for taking care of us is always and rightfully his own glory. And so should our motives be. After all, as Derek Kinder says, the human flock's ways will either shame or vindicate their shepherd's good name. Ask yourself, like, what is your way of life saying about God's name? That's heavy. But thank God that the weight of this burden is not ours to bear alone. It is God who leads us and guides us and gives us what we need to follow him. He leads us in paths of righteousness. The Lord's care should give us contentment, great contentment, as he meets all our needs. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now up to verse 3. David has only talked about God. He, his namesake. In verse 4, though, there's a shift, and he starts talking directly to God. No longer is God only going ahead of him to lead him. Now he's going alongside of him to encourage him. Look what it says. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, the reason for this, I think David Platt says that it's easy to talk about God when you're in the green pastures and beside still waters. But once you go into the deep and dark valley, that talking about God becomes a crying out to God. By the way, if God only leads us in right paths, that means that both the green pastures and the dark valleys must be right paths for him to lead us down. But how does God show his care for us in the valley? By going with us. And here's the point. The Lord's care should give us courage and comfort as he walks with us through darkness. The Lord's care should give us courage and comfort as he walks through us, with us through darkness. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In Middle Eastern deserts, there's a kind of narrow valley called a wadi. And in these wadis, it can get fairly dark because the sun barely shines into them, only for a little bit of time each day. And in David's day, there were often potential dangers lurking in these valleys, wild animals, bandits, flash floods even. It could be nerve-wracking to walk through one. Here, David feels like that in his life, just in everyday life, he's walking through a deadly valley like this. Now, I know that many of you here are personally walking through some dark places right now. Depression, family strife, marital struggles, infertility, miscarriages, rebellious children, grief, loneliness, deaths of a loved one, unemployment, failure, loss, abuse, injury, illness. And this makes sense because we live in a world that is under the shadow of death. Just look at the headlines. Coronavirus and plane crashes and fires and volcanoes and murders and wars. Like, the shadow of death is here. And the shadow of death is no respecter of persons. It falls over everyone. We may be approaching our own death today, whether or not we know it. Or you just feel the various kinds of pain of living in a deadly world. But if you feel the shadows on your face today, you need to cling to the truth here. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Like, the easiest, most natural response to the darkness is to fear, to be afraid. And actually, if you don't know that God is with you, the darkness becomes that much darker. As Tim Keller says, suffering is unbearable if you aren't certain that God is for you and with you. But what Psalm 23 tells us is that if God is with you, then you don't need to fear. You still have to, you may have to go through the valley, but you don't need to fear. Sometimes God's presence is even more noticeable in the darkness. Bob Coughlin wrote a song called In the Valley, which says this: in the daytime, there are stars in the heavens, but they only shine at night. And the deeper that I go into darkness, the more I see their radiant light. So if you're in the valley right now, and I know it can be so hard, but let me urge you to not fear and to take courage, for the sole reason that God Almighty walks beside you. Take courage. And take comfort. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. A shepherd's rod was a strong stick meant to ward off predators like wolves or bears. And a shepherd's staff helped round up the flock to keep them close by. And see, we can be hurt from enemies on the outside, and we can be hurt ourselves by just wandering away. And the fact that God doesn't just accompany us, but he actively defends us, should comfort us. And even his discipline can comfort us, because as Kindler says, discipline is security. It keeps us close. There's so much in life that we could fear. But in reality, everything else should be afraid of God. So are you afraid today? You might not even recognize what you're afraid of exactly, but you're anxious and worried and stressing out about what you're going through. It's worth it to think through exactly, identify what or who it is that you are afraid of, that you're fearing, and then compare that issue or concern or danger or person with God. Remind yourself that God will fight off danger, and that God will fight to keep you close. And let this comfort you as you walk through darkness. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Also, I'd encourage you to consider how Jesus went through the literal valley of death. Not just with us, but for us. In our place. I love how David Pallison describes this. He says, Jesus walked this psalm himself. He said these very words and means what he says. He entered our predicament. He walked the valley of the shadow of death. He faced every evil. He felt our soul's need to be restored. He looked to his Father's care when he was cast down for us into the darkest shadow of death. And God's goodness and mercy followed him and carried him. life won. Speaking of which, let's look at the wonderful final two verses here. Verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In verse 5, there's still a hint of some danger, isn't there? David talks about being in the presence of enemies. But the scene has changed. Really, the whole metaphor changes here. From the Lord shepherding us as sheep to the Lord hosting us and serving us as banquet guests. It's a scene of victory, of joy, of celebration, of abundance. And what I think that we need to see here is that the Lord's care should give us confidence as he continues to bless us abundantly. The Lord's care should give us confidence as he continues to bless us abundantly now and in the future. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You just got to love how hardcore God is to prepare a banquet table for David and then to make his enemies watch him eat. Here God is, he's feeding his people again, but it's beyond just provision, isn't it? There's an abundance here. It's blessing. And I might add, it's something that we experience all the time. Whenever we celebrate the victory that we now have over sin and death and the devil through Christ, the world watches us celebrate and shakes its head, baffled. Like they don't get it. But God is setting the table for us. And he's invited all who will hear. One day, everyone must accept his invitation, or will be eternally disinvited. This is abundance, celebration, victory. Abundant blessing is also the idea of the second half of verse 5. It says, "You anoint my head with oil." And in that day, to anoint someone's head with oil was a festive way of showing great honor. Like this was done for kings. But just let this sink in. For God to anoint our head with oil means that God is honoring us. Isn't that backwards? Like we should be the ones honoring him. Well, yes. This is backwards. But that's what grace is. It's totally undeserved. And in Christ, God has poured out indescribable blessings on our heads. No wonder David marvels, like, my cup overflows. Hey, pick your favorite drink. David's probably wine here. For you, maybe coffee or tea, a pop, a milkshake, ice water, whatever, right? And imagine just a cup before you being filled to the brim and overflowing, spilling over right in front of you. Now, you may be in a place today of rejoicing, and you know this is true. You'd be quick to agree with David. Yes, my cup overflows too. God has unfathomably blessed me. Others of us might feel we can't say this with honesty. Our cups feel empty right now. But perhaps we've taken our eyes off what God has already done for us. Or maybe we're looking at the wrong cup. No matter how hard life is at times, I can guarantee that every Christian's cup overflows. I mean, if we had Jesus and nothing else, our cup would be overflowing. And that's really because he took a cup and he drains the cup of God's judgment to the dregs so that we could be given the cup of God's eternal life and blessing. And may we never forget, we have been blessed far beyond what we could ever deserve. Our cup overflows. And the blessings we have in the Lord are not a one-time thing. With God just deciding, you know what, that party was a disaster. I'm never inviting those losers back. No, his blessings are promised us for the rest of our lives and on into eternity. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely this is a certainty. You can count on it. Take confidence in this. Goodness and mercy, God's steadfast, unfailing, covenantal love for his people shall follow me. That's a picture of pursuing or chasing us down. Like God is not reluctant to love us. He's eager. He's determined to never let us get away. He pursues us with his love all the days of my life. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, every day until you die. There is so much in life that we can't count on. So many people let us down, but you can count on this. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's where this all really culminates at the end of verse 6 there. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As Kinder concludes, the prospect is better than just a feast. To be God's guest is to be more than an acquaintance invited for a day. It is to live with him. I've been reading a great book by Elliot Clark lately, and up till recently, Clark and his family were long-term missionaries in a closed country, hostile to Christians. And he tells the story of his wife gasping as she looked out their kitchen window one afternoon. He rushed over and they were frozen in shock at the scene that they were seeing outside. Their 11-year-old son was standing on a hill about over 100 meters away, and across from him was a gang of older boys that were notorious in their neighborhood, known as the Rough Uncles. And the boy that was closest to their son was clearly furious, and he was holding a rock the size of a football, about to throw it at their son's head. And it all happened so fast, and no time to react. They felt helpless and hopeless. But all of a sudden, the situation seemed to diffuse. The boy lowered the rock, and the gang walked away, and their son quickly made his way back home. And they asked him what happened. Said the gang had come upon him without warning, and they knew he was a foreigner, most likely a Christian, and they asked if he believed that Jesus was God's son who died on the cross. He said, yes. And they got angry and threatened to stone him. His mom was like, well, what did you do? And to which he replied, I told them I wasn't afraid of them. Told them they could kill me. But that didn't matter, because I would just end up in heaven. Oh, to be so unafraid of death, since it means the everlasting presence of the Lord. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's like the worst thing that could happen to us become the best thing that could happen to us because of Jesus. When David talked about the house of the Lord here in Psalm 23, he was likely referring to the tabernacle of that day. And forever, or literally for length of days, may have just meant till the end of his life. But given the way that Jesus fulfills the truths of this psalm, it's not wrong in the least to apply this to our situation in the new covenant and to say that we will dwell in God's presence in his house in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever, for eternity. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am sure, surely goodness, surely mercy all the days of my life forever. I want you to imagine for a moment if Psalm 23 were not true. How hopeless would life be? And it might not take much imagination, since, like I said, we tend to live as if this weren't true anyway. But to make this point, David Powlison wrote what he called the anti-Psalm 23. The anti-Psalm 23 describes what life is like whenever God vanishes from our sight. It's not true, but it can, in the despair of our pointless pursuits of life, it can feel like it. It can seem real. It goes this way. I'm on my own. No one looks out for me or protects me. I experience a continual sense of need. Nothing's quite right. I'm always restless. I'm easily frustrated and often disappointed. It's a jungle. I feel overwhelmed. It's a desert. I'm thirsty. My soul feels broken, twisted, and stuck. I can't fix myself. I stumble down some dark paths. Still, I insist. I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want. But life's confusing. Why don't things ever really work out? I'm haunted by emptiness and futility, shadows of death. I fear the big hurt and final loss. Death is waiting for me at the end of every road, but I'd rather not think about that. I spend my life protecting myself. Bad things can happen. I find no lasting comfort. I'm alone, facing everything that could hurt me. Are my friends really friends? Other people use me for their own ends. I can't really trust anyone. No one has my back. No one is really for me except me. And I'm so much all about me. Sometimes it's sickening. I belong to no one except myself. My cup is never quite full enough. I'm left empty. Disappointment follows me all the days of my life. Will I just be obliterated into nothingness? Will I be alone forever? Homeless? Free falling into void? It's a living death. And then I die. Now that's true darkness. And yet, not a word of it needs to be true. Because this is. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Heavenly Father, may this be true of us. May we find courage and confidence and contentment in this. Would you restore our souls today? Turn our eyes to see you again and help us to rest and rejoice in you. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.